Pleasure to be with you. Always honored to be able to come and to speak to the brethren here at University. It really is a privilege. And I'm happy to be able to speak with you tonight about this particular topic, using the Bible properly. We use the Bible every day. Every time we come to worship, we have Bible classes, we open up the Word of God, we're using the Scriptures. And yet it's important for us to make sure that we never reach a point where we think, oh, we don't have to worry about using the Scriptures improperly. Because this is something that the Apostle Paul emphasized even to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We sometimes speak of Timothy as being a young man, and I know that he was in comparison with Paul, but he was not just some novice. And yet Paul recognized the need to emphasize the importance of handling accurately the Word of God and making that point to Timothy, and so that Timothy could then make that point to those brethren at Ephesus where he was laboring. It's important that we use these biblical books properly, that we read them properly, that we understand them properly. And so that's why tonight I want to take a few moments to direct our attention to the issue of using the Bible properly. And I want to say some things tonight that maybe on the surface you'll think, well, that's just so basic. Everybody knows that. Drew's going to be sitting there going, come on, give me something more than that. But let me suggest to you, sometimes even the things that we know and even the facts we know about the Bible and the nature of these biblical books, sometimes at that moment in our Bible study, we tend to forget those things. Or sometimes in the midst of some heated discussion, perhaps, about biblical doctrine, we tend to maybe just turn over to a passage and we use that as some kind of a proof text, when really that's not exactly what the passage was talking about in its context. And so at that moment, we've forgotten maybe some things about the nature of the Bible that we needed to keep in mind so we could use it properly. So let me talk with you about some things tonight that I hope will be helpful to us. Let me just start out by saying that when we think about the Bible that probably most of you are holding in your lap, you need to understand that this is a book that contains man-made elements. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the original documents here somehow have man-made elements in them as if they were not inspired by God. No, nothing could be further from the truth. But what I am saying is that the form in which you and I have these inspired documents, as they are contained in our Bibles, we need to understand that there are really a number of man-made elements there. And even though we know this, it's probably good for us to remind ourselves of just how many things in our Bibles really are not part of the inspired text. For instance, when you look at the chapter divisions, those chapter divisions were created by men. And sometimes when you look at the chapter breaks and then the versification, you maybe even kind of scratch your head, or I do at times, wondering, well, why in the world would they have made a break there? Because that's right in the middle of a paragraph, or sometimes right in the middle of a sentence. But these chapter divisions and these verse demarcations are only for the purpose of allowing everybody to go to the same place in that biblical book and everyone be reading at the same place. In no way should we ever think that the chapter ending necessarily means that's the end of the section of the inspired document, or that's the end of the paragraph. It might be, but then it might not. And the same thing with the versification. When you look at our Bibles, you also see that most of our Bibles, the publishers today, they print them in a way that demarcates paragraph breaks. But those paragraph breaks, that's just due to the publisher. My Bible indicates it here by printing that verse in bold letters. Or maybe your Bible might put some kind of a paragraph marking. Or sometimes what publishers do is they will insert some kind of man-made heading to give you some idea, at least according to what they think, the text is going to be saying in those next few verses. Maybe some synopsis that the publisher is giving you of what the next few verses are talking about. And yet sometimes, as I look at that, I begin to scratch my head and say, well, what in the world was this person reading? Maybe the heading that is put there, it might have something to do with what is being said by the inspired author in that section, but sometimes it's not even the main point. And do you see how those man-made chapter headings or section headings, they can skew your mind and maybe cause you to think that the inspired author is going to be talking about something or this is his main point when it really isn't. So there are a lot of these man-made additions to our text we need to be aware of. Marginal references. There's a lot of people who absolutely love the references in the side margins of their Bible. In fact, for a lot of people, that's kind of how they study the Bible. They just kind of go through these verses, and then when there's some marginal note there, some other verse that supposedly is talking about the same kind of thing, they'll turn over there and they read all the marginal notes. And that's okay, but you need to understand those marginal notes are not part of the inspired text. And sometimes, again, I wonder what in the world were they thinking, because this supposed passage that is said to be related to what this text is talking about, you turn over there and you see, what in the world? There's no connection there at all. Or sometimes very little connection. And then when you look at your Bibles, probably if you're like most people, you like to emphasize certain parts of the text. So you take a highlighter and you highlight that, or some of you may underline it. Maybe Steve had some scintillating point on Sunday. These verses where they just stood out because of how eloquently he exegeted them, and you want to highlight those passages. I'm not being facetious. I think that's absolutely what Steve would do. And so you want to highlight those verses, and there's nothing wrong with that. But let me just point out to you that, do you see how once you highlight that, once you emphasize that sentence or that verse in your Bible, then every time you turn back to that page of Scripture, you're going to see all that's on that page through the lens of what you highlighted. And it may even be that that particular verse that, say, the Apostle Paul was giving at that point in the document, that might not even be the main thought. And yet you've emphasized that and highlighted that. That can maybe affect how we view the biblical text. There are other man-made additions. A lot of us like to put notes in our margins of our Bible. Do any of you do that? Again, that great sermon that Steve had or that Kenny had. So you want to write down those points in the margin of your Bible. And for several years when I was teaching a Bible class in a particular church I'm thinking of, there was a good man there. I always do. Whenever we had a Bible class on this particular biblical book, I always knew what point he was going to make when we came to that section of the text, because I knew what was in the margin notes of his Bible. He put them in there. It was a great sermon point he'd heard. And every time he looked at that particular place in that particular biblical book, he always thought of that point that preacher had made. And that's okay. But I'm just saying that we need to be aware that those man-made notes that we're putting in there, that can maybe affect how we read the text. Sometimes the notes I've put in my Bible in times past, based upon further study I've done, I've realized, you know what? That was an erroneous note I put in there. And then you got to mark it out, or you can't erase it. It's in pen. What do you do then? So these things just kind of are there, and we put notes everywhere. I know people, if there's any white space at all on the page of their Bible, they put notes there. And when you look at all that, not that there's anything wrong with those kind of man-made helps that are right there on the page, but those kind of become a lens through which we see the inspired word, and sometimes those man-made additions can obscure the actual inspired text. Several years ago, I preached this lesson, and there's a preacher friend of mine, an older gentleman. He talked to me immediately after it came down. He was big old smile on his face after I preached this lesson, and he said, "Marty, that is me all over. I've got to show you my Bible." And he showed me his Bible, just picked a page, just opened it up, And every page was the same. This just exemplified it. And I said to him, can I get a picture of that, a photo of that, and use that in my slide presentations in the future? And he said, would you please? And that's his Bible. Well, now, I mean, look at that. He's just got notes everywhere. Everything is highlighted. You know, when you highlight everything, what have you highlighted? Do you think, brethren, just possibly that this guy might have a problem trying to read the pure inspired word through all of that man-made addition? I would suggest to us, not that we should stop putting notes in our Bible or highlighting, that's fine, but get you a Bible without any of that. And some now in this digital age, you could even get Bibles without the chapter breaks and without the versification. Just read it as much as possible, that pure inspired text. And I think what you'll find is that it will indeed allow you to maybe understand that biblical text a lot better, at least maybe keep you a little more grounded so that you're reading the text as it was intended to be read rather than with a lot of man-made addition that might possibly be skewing your thinking. So these are some things that we need to think about as we look at the Bible. We need to be aware of these man-made additions and insertions that are there. But also one thing I think that is vitally important for us when we're engaging in our Bible study, we need to remember something very basic, that what we call the Bible, this book, is actually numerous books. It's a collection of documents. It's an anthology of documents. It's not all one book, and these books of the Bible are not just chapters in one book. It's actually a collection of books. And each of these biblical books was written at a different point in time as its own independent literary work by that inspired author, but nevertheless, an independent literary work. Each of them were written then to different audiences at different times. And yes, ultimately God in His wisdom understood that all of these inspired documents would then be available to people throughout the generations so they could understand God's will. And so it's perfectly fine for us to put them in this volume that we speak of and call the Bible. That's totally fine for us to do that. But we need to make sure we never forget that these are all independent, separate documents. And we need to make sure that we are reading them and studying them in that way. The fact that we group them together, the fact that we group them together in no way changes the nature of any of these documents. Do we appreciate that point? I know some people kind of have the idea that, well, somewhere back in the early centuries, there were church councils that somehow established this canon of Scripture. What books should be regarded as the canon? And I would hasten to point out to you that concept of canonicity is not correct. There's a lot of things further we could say about that. But one thing I want us to appreciate is the fact that just because Christians in the centuries, in the early centuries, began to group together and collect these apostolic documents and begin to view them as a corpus of documents, that didn't change their nature one bit. They weren't any less authoritative before they were collected together and regarded as a canon. They didn't become any more authoritative once they were collected and put in that canon. They were always authoritative. Their nature did not change. And therefore, the mere fact that they are collected here in this book that we call the Bible, it doesn't change the nature of those documents or how we should read them. One iota. Not one bit. And so we need to understand that we still have to open up our Bibles and realize that we're reading a particular given biblical book written by a given biblical author at one certain point in time to a particular audience. And we can't just sort of view all them together as if they're all just form one book and just kind of read it almost as if it were just different chapters in one volume. And I know that we know better than that intellectually, but sometimes in the midst of our Bible study or in the midst of our Bible classes, at the moment, we lose sight of that. At the moment, we act as if these documents just were all kind of produced at the same time and everybody had them all at the same time. And so everyone had them all in this format right here. And so you're reading then all these documents together at the same time. And that's not the case. They were independent documents produced at different times for different audiences for different purposes. All inspired, but yet independent documents. And we need to understand that. That's if we do understand that, we won't make the mistake that some people make. For instance, when they read a passage like Revelation 22, verse 18, where here John in the Revelation says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And I've had people ask me sometimes, I even occasionally heard some preachers say that, okay, this is a passage that is talking about the fact that you don't add to the Bible or you'll receive the plagues that are written in the Bible, as if the book that he's talking about is the Bible as a whole. Of course, that's not correct, because the book of Revelation was its own individual, independent document. And the book he's talking about is the book of Revelation itself. Now, don't misunderstand. I think you certainly see a principle there about not adding to God's inspired word or taking away from God's inspired word. But again, you see the point that I'm making. We need to make sure we remember we're looking at independent documents and read them accordingly and understand all of that. I think one illustration of what I'm talking about and the importance of it comes to mind when we think about the Gospels that record the life of Jesus. You've got four Gospels, four accounts of the ministry of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so often the way that we kind of study these Gospels, we like to maybe view them all together. Maybe we have a church class on the life of Christ. And so we're going through the history of the life of Christ. And so we look at this portion in Matthew that talks about this period of Christ's life, and the corresponding text in Mark that would talk about the same incident in Jesus' life. Luke, the same incident. John, the corresponding portion that talks about the same incident. And so we put all that together and we're kind of harmonizing all of that. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that kind of chronological study or that kind of harmonization. There are even harmonies of the Gospels that you can buy that just kind of help you try to take all the various portions of these four Gospels and fit them together chronologically. And so you have a harmony of the Gospel. That's okay. But do you see the problem that can come about, though, if that's the only way you ever study the Gospels? The fact of the matter is that when Matthew wrote his Gospel in the first century to that Jewish audience, he was writing them that Gospel account of the life of Jesus, and he was not expecting his Jewish audience to have a copy of Mark alongside, or a copy of Luke alongside, or a copy of John alongside, so they can then harmonize all this together. That's not how Matthew was intending his original audience to read the Gospel of Matthew. That's not how Mark was expecting his audience of Roman Christians to whom he wrote his Gospel to somehow read this account, to read Mark's account along with Matthew and Luke and John, and kind of get all four Gospels giving this fourfold picture. Not that there's anything wrong with ultimately doing that, but each of these four evangelists, they each one wrote their own respective gospel so their audience could get this picture of Jesus. And when we take these four pictures of Jesus, four perspectives on the life of Jesus, and we just kind of always blend them all together so all the distinctiveness of those gospel accounts, it's all blurred, it's all obscured, it's just sort of pressed into some one harmonized account, we're missing the nuances and the emphases of each of those individual gospel accounts. And we get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we do that and we don't realize that that's what's happening. I'll give you another example of what I'm talking about. You know, when you look at that New Testament biblical book of Acts, well, guess what? That's volume 2 of Luke's gospel. That's volume 2. So Luke the evangelist, by inspiration, was authoring a 2-volume set. Now, since what we have is a collection of these biblical books collected by men and put in the order in our Bibles the way they are, look what has happened. When people began to publish Bibles, they said, well, it would make sense to publish all 4 Gospels all together right there at the front of the New Testament section of the Bible. Made sense, didn't it? Well, the only drawback with that is, well, then you separate Luke from Acts, and Acts is volume 2. And you've got John then stuck right in between Luke and Acts as you go through the order of these books in our Bibles. And what's that tend to do? It tends to make people forget when they're reading the book of Acts, when they start reading Acts, or when they look at any portion of Acts, it makes them forget that this is really volume 2 of Luke. And I tell you what, if you are not studying or thinking about the book of Acts in connection with the gospel of Luke, then you're missing it. You're missing what the inspired author Luke was trying to get across to his readers. Because what you see when you look at Luke volume 1 and Acts volume 2 and read them together the way their author intended them to be read, volume 1 and volume 2, what you see that in the Gospel of Luke, he is showing this teaching of Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, he's showing how the early church actualized that teaching. That was all there in Luke. You see, as you read the Gospel of Luke, various references, especially toward the end of Luke's Gospel, about how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture in regard to His death and His burial and His resurrection, and for the forgiveness of people's sins, the sins of all the nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. That's what Luke's Gospel emphasizes. It says all that. It says that Jesus fulfills those Old Testament prophecies, and yet it's really not till you get to the book of Acts that Luke then records those Old Testament passages about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and His sacrificial nature of His death, and that His forgiveness would go to all nations. It's in the book of Acts, in those sermons in Acts, those speeches in Acts that Luke records, that he then gives all those passages that he had alluded to in the Gospel of Luke. And see, people just miss all that when all they do is they just study Luke by itself, or maybe Luke in conjunction with the other Gospels, but not in conjunction with Acts. Or they miss all that when they study Acts by itself and not in conjunction with Luke. You see, we're not remembering at the moment then the nature of these biblical documents. And so this is the point that we're trying to emphasize. I'll give you another illustration of this. I'm still kind of just using the Gospels here as a way to illustrate the point that these New Testament books certainly are all independent documents. How about Jesus' teaching on divorce? You know, when you look at Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus' teaching about divorce. Mark records Jesus' teaching about divorce. Luke records Jesus' teaching about divorce. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even gives a summary of what Jesus had taught in his ministry on divorce. And here's kind of the way we tend to view this, I'm convinced. We just kind of ignore, unconsciously, we ignore the fact that these teachings, or the record of the teaching of Jesus on divorce, that is contained in four independent documents, and we just sort of view this, well, okay, they're all in the Bible, so we view them all together. And you hear people very often say, when maybe the question comes up that Jesus was asked to deal with, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And people will very often say something like, well, only on the grounds of fornication. And people want to emphasize that exception clause, you know, that Matthew 19:9 gives. And so that's how people view this, the teaching of Jesus on divorce, that you should not divorce your wife unless your spouse commits fornication, and that's the exception. And so that's how people emphasize that. But let me just suggest something to you. Yes, Jesus gave that exception clause. No question about that. I'm not disputing that. I'm not denying what that exception clause means. But have you ever realized the fact that when Mark wrote his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus and his teaching, to that Roman audience, he never bothered to put the exception clause in there? Nor did Luke, when he was writing his gospel and the book of Acts to the Gentile Christians. He recorded Jesus' teaching on divorce, that a man should not divorce his wife, but he never put that exception clause in there. And again, Paul, when he gave his summary of Jesus' teaching on divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, he didn't put the exception clause in there either. What's my point in all that? Am I suggesting the exception clause Jesus didn't get? No, I'm not saying that. But here's the point. Because we tend to just merge all these documents together and just merge all that they say about Jesus' teaching on divorce, we miss the fact that the exception clause is so exceptional that Mark didn't even bother to mention it. That Luke didn't even bother to mention it. That Paul didn't even bother to mention it. And yet look what we do. Oh, we can't ever talk about Jesus' teaching on divorce without mentioning it. God put in the exception clause. You think maybe we have so emphasized the exception clause that perhaps we've overemphasize this, where that's even kind of what people think. In fact, how I worded it a moment ago is I think how a lot of people word it. If they're asked the same question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You know, Jesus answered that. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. But how do we answer that? That's very same question. Only on the grounds of fornication. Only on the grounds of that exception clause. Look where we put all the emphasis. And it was not a matter of emphasis. And again, we become skewed in our thinking. And the fact of the matter is that we need to appreciate the fact that these are independent documents. And when we don't read them as independent documents, sooner or later, it will affect how we're viewing things. And sometimes it will affect us negatively in how we are viewing things. So these are independent documents, and as I said, grouping them together, it doesn't change their nature. And I want to emphasize, too, as we go forward, that these independent documents were not originally written to us. Now, I want to hasten to say this, lest somebody misunderstand me. I can hear somebody now think, now, wait a minute, Brother Pickup. The Bible is God's word for all generations. That's how God reveals his message to us. I understand that. I'm not disputing that. The Bible is certainly for us. But these biblical books were not written to us originally. They were written to those first century individuals, those first century churches. We need to understand, and I've used this expression for several years, when we're reading these New Testament books, for example, we're reading somebody else's mail. Yeah, we are. Now, that's okay for us to be reading their mail, because God wanted us to be reading those letters, say, that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians or to the Corinthians or to the Romans. Yeah, God wants us to be reading those first century Christians' mail. Yes, that inspired letters, those inspired gospels that were written to those first century Christians. Yes, God wants us to be reading that and gleaning the benefit from that. But as we read them and seek to interpret them properly, we need to remember they weren't written originally to us. They were written to those people in their circumstance on that occasion. And so often we tend to ignore that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, good example of this. Here's Paul's letter to Timothy, his traveling companion, helper, in spreading the gospel of Jesus throughout that ancient Greco-Roman world. Paul's in prison when he writes this letter to Timothy. I think he's in prison in Rome, just shortly before Paul would ultimately be executed, as it turns out. And so in what we call 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus." And I've had people say, "Well, why does God's inspired word have that in there? What's the lesson that God's wanting me to learn from that?" I did a Google search on this verse. First hit I got: the commentary of Jameson Fawcett Brown. Here's what it says about this statement of Paul in this passage: "To bring the cloak which I left at Troas." He says this: "The mention of his cloak, so far from being unworthy of inspiration, is one of those graphic touches which sheds a flood of light on the last scene of Paul's life, on the confines of two worlds. In this, wanting a cloak to cover him from the winter cold. In that, covered with the righteousness of saints, clothed upon with his house from heaven. So the inner vesture and outer garment of Jesus, Paul's master, are suggestive of most instructive." What? Why did Paul write to Timothy in this document 2,000 years ago to bring the cloak I left behind at Troas with Carpus? I'll tell you why. Because he was cold and he wanted his cloak. But see, people want there to be more than that. They want something else because you know, this is written to us. You know, it's... No, we need to understand the nature of the documents that we're talking about. And we need to understand this is how God chose in his wisdom to communicate his will to us. God in his wisdom, if he had chosen to, I suppose could have continued to give revelation in our day and time. He could be having prophets be writing letters in our day and time. No, what God's wisdom was to allow these first century documents written by these apostles and inspired prophets to then be what all Christians will be able to then read and benefit from. But just like when you're reading some neighbor's mail that they give you to read or an email from them that they think you would enjoy reading, you would make a grave mistake if you read it thinking it was originally sent to you. It was sent to somebody else in their situation and their circumstance. And so we need to appreciate that. Sometimes what you see when you look at these independent documents that were written not originally to us, but to, say, this first century Christian world, I'm speaking specifically now of New Testament books, you read statements like this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, what you see sometimes, as exemplified here, is some cultural elements from the first century Greco-Roman world. Now, I walked into this building a little bit before 7, and not a single one of you came up to me and gave me a kiss. I was highly offended. Why didn't you do that? Well, the fact of the matter is that that's not our greeting, but in that culture of the Greco-Roman world of the first century, just like with a lot of European cultures in our day still, to kiss someone on the cheek was a form of greeting. And that's all Paul means by that. He's calling upon these saints at Corinth to greet one another on his behalf with a holy kiss. And so there are cultural elements like that that you see when you read these first century documents written to those Christians in their circumstance, in their culture. I personally believe that this is what's going on when Paul talks about head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Different people take different views on that, but it seems to me, as I look at all this and study this, that Paul, when he says every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, I think it's pretty clear when you study ancient culture that he's talking about the fact that in that Roman world, Roman men, just Roman men in the pagan world, they would cover their heads when they would approach the gods and do various worship acts like praying and prophesying. And in that Greco-Roman culture, a woman would cover her head, though, to show her submission to her husband. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in the context, it seems to me, that they need to make sure that they are abiding by those universal principles of male-female roles and male-female distinctions, universal principles, but which are manifested according to the culture in which one is living. And you have to read these biblical documents in that way. We need to also understand, if we're going to use the Bible properly, that they are occasional documents. I've used that term before, occasional. And what I mean by that, and what people mean, this is the term I came up with, people often use this expression, it just means that when you say, read Paul's letter to the Philippians, for example, there was something that occasioned that. There was something that was going on that prompted Paul to write that letter on that occasion. I have a standard joke with the brethren at Valrico, where I work on a regular basis. Whenever we start a study of a biblical book, I always ask them this question. Why did this author write this particular biblical book? And everybody almost now says in unison, because they all know the joke, to help us lead a better Christian life. And the reason why that's so uproariously funny at Valrico, it's not here, obviously, Mark, but it is where I preach. Because y'all are just a bunch of unhumorous people, apparently. The reason why that's so funny among us is because we've made such a big point in our Bible classes that, okay, every biblical book is written to help us lead a better Christian life. But there's something more particular that occasioned it. There was some reason. When Paul wrote the Philippians, he wrote them because they had sent him a gift of support in his imprisonment, in to help with his preaching efforts. He was responding to that. In one sense, you can think of Philippians as Paul's great big thank you note. He does a little more with it than just that. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. What occasioned that? Well, it was their letter to him asking several questions. And also Paul having heard from oral reports from Chloe's people about some severe problems at Corinth. That's why Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. There's a particular reason why each of these biblical books are written. Even the Gospels. Again, they're accounts of the life of Jesus. But there's a reason why Matthew was writing that gospel account to his Jewish audience at that point in time. Why Luke was writing that gospel account to his Greek audience at that point in time. So these are all occasional documents, and we need to seek to understand that as we're reading any portion of them. What is it in this context that occasioned the writing of this letter or this document? What was going on? Why did he write this? And after we get that big picture in mind, we need to understand even the various sections of it. What is it that is causing the writer to say this at this particular point in time? What's the occasion of it? Romans 16, verses 15 through 16, as Paul comes to the end of his Roman letter, he writes, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them, all the churches of Christ greet you. What's going on there? Is he talking here about the churches of Christ? Because the Church of Christ is the official name that God wants a congregation of his people to use. And so is that the official name of this group of congregations or something? Absolutely not. No, if you look at this document in its context and what occasions it, Paul is in Corinth on his third missionary journey, and he writes the saints at Rome in anticipation of his planned trip to come there. And he knows a bunch of those saints at Rome, and he's sending them greetings, and also those churches, those congregations there in Achaia, where he's at. Achaia was the province where Corinth was the capital. They want to express their greetings to the saints at Rome too. And Paul's just passing them on. That's what letter writers did in the Greco-Roman world. And so Paul is, in effect, saying that the churches of Christ, meaning not just the church at Corinth, but the church a few miles toward the coast at Cenchrea, and the church up in northern Achaia, Athens, is sending its greetings to you. He's saying these churches of Christ, they know that I'm writing to you, and they've said to me, when you write to Roman saints, give them our best too. That's what Paul's doing. And so we need to understand that these are occasional documents and recognize that we need to read them and seek to interpret them in light of what that author had the occasion to say to those people at that time and why he was saying it. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Well, we all know that the reason why this passage is in here is so that whenever we have the Sunday morning contribution, that the person who's presiding over that can have something to read, right? Well, no. No. When Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Do we realize that when you read 1 Corinthians in its context, what you see is that Paul, that what occasioned Paul to say this is that on his third missionary journey, about 4 years after he had established the church at Corinth, on his third missionary journey, Paul is helping to transport benevolent funds from those Gentile churches of Macedonia and Achaia, just like the churches at Galatia had done, to the needy saints in Jerusalem. It was a particular collection for a particular reason. That's what he's talking about. And this is something new he had not talked with them about when he, about 4 or 5 years earlier, had first established the Corinthian church. So when you look at all this and realize the occasional nature of these documents, it's going to help you not make some mistakes in understanding what the biblical text is saying. Now, I think from this, what we learn is that we here in our day, as various occasions and needs come up, we need to contribute our funds too. And that's certainly how those first century Christians under apostolic guidance, that's how they collected and obtained funds to then do various things of benevolence and preaching the gospel. But we need to put all these things in their proper context, because we're talking about the Bible that really is a collection of independent documents written by different inspired authors on different occasions to different groups of people for particular reasons. And we've got to understand that so we can use the Bible properly. Thank you so much for listening to me.